Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking about why some people would prefer something like Gnosticism to Orthodox Christianity. Why is it that persons would be looking for an alternative to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would something like the Da Vinci Code be selling by the millions with persons who are just avid to be told what is an outright heresy and packaged in such a sophisticated way that they can now mainline Gnosticism to the masses? Why does all this matter? That's what we're going to be talking about today. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to be looking over the next couple of days at the Da Vinci Code because that's what a lot of Americans are talking about. And there's a good reason to talk about it because this is a movie that in its own way raises the most significant issues about the Christian faith. And it couldn't be any more important than that. First, a review of some issues in the news. A Senate committee has approved a constitutional amendment banning same-sex marriage, and it's also making progress in the House. But in the Senate, it reached the boiling point with a shouting match between Senators Arlen Specter and Russ Feingold. Arlen Specter, the chairman of the Judiciary Committee, Republican of Pennsylvania, and Russ Feingold, a Democrat of Wisconsin, who was also thought to be running for president in 2008. When the Senate committee approved this constitutional amendment, it ended with a shouting match. "I don't need to be lectured by you. You are no more a protector of the Constitution than am I," said Judiciary Chairman Arlen Specter. This after Senator Feingold had declared his opposition to the amendment, spoke of it because of his affinity for the Constitution, and then stated his intention to leave the meeting. "If you want to leave, good riddance," said Chairman Specter. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole transcript of their rather vitriolic exchange. I just want to raise it to make this point. You know you have reached a significant issue when the decorum of the United States Senate breaks down. The House of Representatives is sometimes run like a circus, but the Senate is run like a church. The Senate is run by rules of decorum and by such formality that they never even speak of each other by name. It is the honorable senator or the distinguished senator from Massachusetts. And then often they will even say the distinguished senior citizen from Massachusetts. And they'll just speak to each other this way. They'll speak of the chairman and of the vice chairman and of the ranking member and of senator this and senator that. When it breaks down into a shouting match, you know you've reached something of significance. Now, what is really interesting about this is that even as the Senate Judiciary Committee voted 10-8 to send the measure to the full Senate, Arlen Specter, the chairman of the committee, said he is not necessarily in favor of the amendment, but he is in favor of the Senate considering it. Folks, when we think about where we stand as a nation and we think about the confusion over an institution as basic as marriage, and we think about what the law does and how it functions in teaching citizens and especially our children what marriage is, there really is no more important piece of legislation I could consider than this. And all you need to be reminded of as you're looking for the reason why a federal marriage amendment is necessary is what took place earlier this week in Georgia when a state judge completely nullified Georgia's constitutional amendment passed with over 70% of the vote because of a technicality. And it's going to be that across the country and more. And, of course, we always face the risk that the U.S. Supreme Court would somehow manufacture a right to same-sex marriage. If there is no amendment in the Constitution, folks, just remember, it comes down to this very simple formula. We must either define marriage for the judges, or the judges will define marriage for us. And if that doesn't scare you, just think of how the judges define so many other issues of importance to us as well. You know, on the issue of homosexuality, by the way, it's not just the courts that are dealing with it. It's denominations and churches. And, of course, the contentious issue of homosexuality threatens to split virtually every denomination and mainline Protestantism. And it really comes down, in every single case, to the authority of the Bible. Now, there are people who do not want you to think that way. They don't want you to think that it comes down to the authority of the Bible, that it comes down to something else. A professor by the name of Frederick J. Geiser, writing in the Christian Century, he teaches Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, makes an interesting argument. He suggests that the Bible does address homosexuality, and he acknowledges that when the Bible addresses homosexuality, it does so with condemnation. But he says that the church must effectively move beyond the Bible. He uses the example of Isaiah 56, arguing that in that passage, Isaiah was correcting Deuteronomy 21 and Deuteronomy 23. I'll let you look those texts up for yourself, but basically, here's the point. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. God spoke through Moses in writing Deuteronomy. God did not change his mind, but God has the right to interpret his own word for his own people. But the book of Isaiah is a part of the Bible. So what we do not have in Isaiah or in Deuteronomy is an example of some extra biblical critique that nullifies the biblical text. Not at all. Professor Geiser said God is always calling his church to a new word, and he speaks of Jesus, who, as you know, used the formula saying, "You have heard, but I say to you." But let me point out that every time Jesus uses that formula, he does so in order to heighten the requirement, never to lessen it. Not at one point did Jesus nullify any portion of the law. Jesus himself said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, in this paragraph, you'll hear Professor Geiser's argument. He says, what might this mean for the present discussion about the place in the church of homosexually oriented believers? Might the contemporary church hear itself and its situation addressed by a surprising prophetic word that in the name of God calls previous words of God into question? That is to say, might God be calling the church to a new thing in which not even earlier words of God, good and proper for their own time, can stand in the way of the broader community God now has in mind? End of quote. Folks, when you look at the kind of material that's out there, and you pay attention to the arguments, and you read the literature, you come across this kind of stuff, but it still shocks me. Let's just talk about what this sentence, this paragraph, really means. Professor Geiser is suggesting that the church needs to move beyond Scripture. Could it be, he says, that God is calling his church beyond his own word? That God is now calling the church to a new level of insight and a new level of intuition and a new level of knowledge that would lead it to be able to look back to the words of Scripture, which he says were, and I want to read this directly, he says, good and proper for their own time, and realize that they have now been superseded by new knowledge. Now just think about that. Now what really gets me is how he begins his article. He says this, if those in the church who are in favor of changing long-held attitudes and ordinances relating to homosexuals were merely cultural relativists with no regard for the Bible or tradition, the debate would be easier. The same would be true, of course, if those wishing to retain those attitudes and ordinances were merely diehard homophobes who used the Bible selectively to their own ends. But neither is the case. Though there may be some people who more or less fit those categories, the hard truth is that Christians of goodwill, more Christians of good faith, for whom the Bible remains the source and norm of faith and life, sincerely disagree about whether or how biblical passages regarding homosexual behavior relate to the current situation. In other words, exegesis, that is, the interpretation of the Bible, important as it is, will not solve the problem. Well, yes, it will. In fact, yes, it must. Now, what really gets me is when he says that there are people for whom the Bible, this is his quote, for whom the Bible remains the source and norm of faith and life, who evidently believe that the Bible's the norm until something else norms the Bible. In other words, the Bible's the authority until a higher authority comes along. When it comes to sexuality, the Bible's the norm. The Bible's the authority until the American Psychiatric Association says homosexuality is not a disease. Until the prevailing culture tells us that sexual orientation is not a matter of morality. And then we go back to the Bible and say, well, you're not norming anymore. It's just intellectually dishonest to say that the Bible functions as the norm, the source and norm of faith and life, when you're encouraging the church to move to a position that is directly counter to the Word of God. And we need to look at this kind of argument, because if you're pushing the homosexual agenda in the church, you have only two possible moves to make. The first move has been tried over the last 20 or 30 years or so, and that is to suggest that the church has misread the Bible for 20 centuries. That's right, there are people who argue that if you really understand the Bible, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is mere inhospitality. It's not sexual immorality. Well, the problem with that is the text of the Scripture. And by the way, inhospitality was a part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But when you read Jude verse 7, you'll also understand it was going after strange flesh. There are those who say that in Romans chapter 1, Paul really isn't talking about sexual orientation. He's just talking about heterosexual people committing homosexual acts. Well, folks, that first move isn't working because it just lacks all credibility. You know, it's really hard to suggest that the church has misunderstood the scripture for 20 centuries until all of a sudden some modern people get it. So if they can't use that argument, the second argument is, okay, the Bible condemns homosexuality, but we know better now. And we can still claim the Bible's our authority, except where we norm the Bible by some higher authority, psychiatry, psychology, popular culture. Let's watch this when it happens. Coast to Coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. A lot of Americans right now are talking about the Da Vinci Code, not just Dan Brown's book that came out in 2003, but the movie that's coming out tomorrow. And we're getting initial reports and reviews. And by the way, some of the reviews just are pretty biting. As a matter of fact, there are not many reviewers who right now are calling it an outstanding movie. But, you know, the American public will make that decision. And it will either be a blockbuster or not, depending on whether people want to see it, pay to see it, go to see it, tell their friends to see it, and all the rest. I am not calling for a boycott of the movie. I don't think that's productive. I am calling for persons to understand what's at stake here. And I also want to remind Christians that there will be millions of our friends and neighbors and even family members who are going to be talking about the most basic issues of Christianity because they are brought out in this film. They're brought out in the negative. By the way, the reviewer at Time Magazine is actually congratulating Dan Brown for coming out with a movie that basically attacks Christianity. He says it takes courage. He used another expression. He says it takes courage for a writer or a movie maker to come out with a movie that attacks the central truths of the Christian faith. Well, it may take courage, but it's going to be interesting to see what kind of response there's going to be. Actually, I don't think it takes much courage. I'll tell you the truth right now. I think in terms of our popular culture, irreverence wins. I mean, just look at what's selling not only in terms of literature, but on television and elsewhere. I don't buy that it takes courage. I think what requires courage in this day is to stand for Christian orthodoxy, not to attack it. But one of the key issues here is why there is so much attraction to this. And I really want to set out two basic parameters here. Number one, Americans like a compelling story. And that's why we even recycle the stories. You know, one of the movies that's out right now in the theaters is Poseidon, which is a remake of the Poseidon Adventure back from the 1970s. And so here, you know, 30 years later, you have the same basic story being told again. Why? Because it's compelling. It's a fascinating story to think of a massive ocean liner being toppled by this great tidal wave and thinking of the human dramas that are involved. So these stories get recycled. And if it's a thriller, then it's going to get recycled in a big way. I mean, Americans heading for the beach in the summer or for their vacation homes, they by and large are not taking War and Peace by Dostoevsky for their reading. By and large, they're taking paperback thrillers. They're taking the latest in the genre of the suspense novels and the conspiracy novels and all the rest because there is interest in that. Secondly, though, and at a deeper level, there is a tremendous confusion in America right now over the most basic issues of meaning in life. The existence of God and the way of salvation. And what you have with the Da Vinci Code is an intentional effort by Dan Brown and now by Ron Howard, the producer of the movie, to mainline and mainstream claims that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on a stupendous lie and is the steward of an incredible conspiracy to hide the truth. The truth being revealed, not in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they claim, but rather in the Gnostic Gospels, these heretical Gospels that were indeed opposed by the early church and suppressed by the early church. And so right now it's interesting. As a matter of fact, I was looking at a Publisher's Weekly edition just talking about all the different books on Jesus that are right now bestsellers, and they're all basically arguing for a Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. Now, when I was asked just recently why persons would prefer this, I wanted to be very, very clear and candid, and I want to tell you exactly what I think is going on here. The Jesus of the Bible makes a total claim upon us. The Jesus of the Bible is fully human and fully divine. The purpose for his coming was to save sinners, The message of his gospel is that we are sinners who can do nothing to save ourselves, and that we are in absolute need of another to solve our problem for us. The only one who could solve that problem is God himself, who through his sinless Son provided a substitute, who died on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of our sins, so that all who come to him by faith might have their sins forgiven. The Christian faith also tells us that Jesus Christ came not only to save sinners, but also to establish his church. His church being made up of all those who would come to him by faith, every one of those believers to be his disciple. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said that we are to take up our cross and follow him. In other words, there is demand made upon the Christian. And when we understand the demand of the Christian gospel, it's not for part of our lives, it's for the entirety of our lives. It's not for nothing that Peter and Paul in the New Testament describe believers as slaves and servants of Christ. In other words, Orthodox Christianity comes with the indictment that our problem is our sin, that we are our own problem. It's not something that happened to us, it's us. And Christianity comes along to tell us that we can't do anything to save ourselves, and we don't like that. And Christianity then says, once we come to Christ by faith, we must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and repent of our sins. And you know what that means? That we can't claim our sex life as our own. We can't claim that our major decisions are only about us. We can't claim that our marriages and romantic entanglements are just about ourselves. We can't claim that the way we raise our children is simply a matter of our preference. We can't claim that the matter of which we handle our money and our material possessions is just about us. In other words, Christianity makes a claim upon us. The kind of spirituality that Americans are after these days by the millions is a spirituality that makes no claim upon us. You just go buy this program, put this up on your wall, learn this mantra, buy this book, go to this program, attend this conference, and you can have meaning without the obligation of truth. You can have significance without discipleship. I think that's why there is so much attraction to these Gnostic Gospels, because you don't have to come to terms with the God of the Bible. The phone number is 877-893-8255. In just a moment, we're going to hear a few clips from Dan Brown, an interview he gave with New Hampshire Public Radio, because it kind of tells you what he's all about. But first, I want to go to some calls. We have in Holland, Michigan, Jeff on the line. Jeff, go right ahead.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Moeller. Happy to be a colleague calling in, and a colleague of yours in the Reformed tradition. Happy to talk to you on the phone today.
Well, I'm glad to have you. What do you think about the Da Vinci Code here, Jeff? What's going on with the interest in this in popular culture?
You know, simply speaking, I think it's simply a matter of people loving a conspiracy theory. And if it's merely a conspiracy theory, you know, we saw it happen with JFK. The idea that one man would shoot the Kennedy, President Kennedy just seems too fanciful for us. And as badly as the magic bullet theory was explained by the Warren Commission, that just gave an opening. And so I look at that and I just say, well, people love a conspiracy theory, and that's where I think it's going.
Yeah, and I think you're right. I think there is, you know, just in terms of our imagination, the attraction of a conspiracy theory, because, you know, Jeff, the attraction of a conspiracy theory is intellectual laziness. You know, the conspiracy theory says, look, you don't have to actually figure out what's going on here because it's all a part of a conspiracy over which you don't have any control. And then, of course, it's a self-validating theory because if you don't believe it, you're told that you just don't get it. Or you're a part of the conspiracy to deny it. And it's interesting you bring up the parallel with the Kennedy assassination. You know, that you had the Warren Commission that comes out and says, single shooter, this is the way it happened. And then so the conspiracy theorists say, well, look, that's how big the conspiracy is. It even involves the Warren Commission. Well, Jeff says there is the attraction to a conspiracy. People want hidden knowledge. By the way, that is the very essence of Gnosticism. It's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. You're going to see that stuff all over the place in coming days. The Gnostics were an ancient group that believed that salvation came through enlightenment and knowledge. They indeed tried to co-opt Christianity. But their gospel is not a gospel of salvation from sin. It's of illumination from ignorance. It's simply not the gospel that saves. There's a lot of interest in it, though, because you can kind of twist and turn it any way you want and just come up with a spirituality of your own devising. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Moeller.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. This is the Albert Mohler Program. We're getting ready to discuss The Da Vinci Code. We're not really getting into the nuts and bolts of the novel or the movie today. We're going to do that tomorrow. But today we're looking at the meaning of the whole thing and why people be attracted to Gnosticism. I got to tell you, we have intelligent listeners out there, and one just called to tell me, to remind me that War and Peace is by Tolstoy, not Dostoevsky. I appreciate that. Someone out there even cares which Russian author wrote which novel. God bless you. And yet, I don't think people are going to be taking Tolstoy or Dostoevsky to the beach. They're taking Dan Brown's book. They're taking the latest conspiracy thriller. And this summer, a lot of them are going to go to the beach after seeing The Da Vinci Code. Let's go to Don, calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Don.
Thank you. I enjoy your show. I think that the reason that people are so enamored with Gnosticism and The Da Vinci Code, really two of them. First of all, our postmodern age that says the same thing that Gnosticism says, that you can believe just about anything you want, that nothing is really true. If it's true, it's true for you, but you don't have to believe it. You can pick and choose. It's kind of like what Dan Brown says in the book. He quotes, I believe it's Napoleon. He says, "What is history but a fable told by the winners?" And that's so much of that is in Gnosticism and in our postmodern relativistic age. And the second reason, I think, is because Christians generally are ignorant of church history. Like you said a couple minutes ago, we're intellectually lazy, and it takes work to find out about what happened at the Council of Nicaea and to refute all of these claims, that these outrageous claims that Dan Brown makes, and people don't want to take the time to do it.
Yeah, and you know, Don, every point you make there is really important, and even beyond that, what disappoints me is there are some people who, even being told the truth, prefer the lie. You know, that's the amazing thing. But, of course, the Apostle Paul warned us about that anyway in the New Testament. We should not be all that surprised. Don is exactly right. Historical ignorance is fueling an awful lot of this. Tomorrow we're just going to go point by point through a lot of this. I've already done it in print and in a message I delivered at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, that's on the web. Did that just a couple of weeks ago. I've been talking about this all over the country. It's interesting. You know, when you just tell Christians, by the way, don't worry about this. You just know that Dan Brown's stuff won't hold water. That reassures some, but they really need to go from just being reassured to being reeducated in terms of knowledge. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., yes, indeed, the deity of Christ was affirmed. And it was even put in confessional form as the heresies of Arius were denounced. But in the book, as we'll see tomorrow, Dan Brown puts in the voice of one of his figures. It was a close vote. The deity of Christ was invented at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., 4th century, and by a close vote. There were over 300 bishops there in 325, and all but two of them signed the confession, and the other two were excommunicated. That's not a close vote. And, you know, the other thing is, when people say that, well, the deity of Christ was just invented in 325, well, even those liberal biblical scholars believe that the four Gospels were completed before the end of the first century. I mean, there isn't even a liberal who wants to argue beyond that. And you can't read the Gospels without understanding, especially the Gospel of John. I mean, even liberal theologians understand that. That's one of the reasons why when I first read the Da Vinci Code, I said, you know, there are those who will say, well, this is going to be a victory for liberal Christianity. No, not even the liberals are making some of these arguments. They'll make their own arguments we'll have to deal with. I want you to hear something that Dan Brown had to say that kind of gets to the heart of the point Don was making. It's this kind of worldview from Dan Brown, this comment to New Hampshire Public Radio, that helps us to know what's really going on here. This is clip number three, guys.
Religion is a work in progress. We learn from its mistakes. We evolve and mature, and exactly that is what keeps religion relevant and exciting.
Oh, no, that is just the perfect drivel for the postmodern age. Let's keep religion relevant and exciting by making it evolve. Now, what's really interesting is that one of the things that is the central argument in Dan Brown's novel and now in the movie is that the church has been guilty of a conspiracy to hide the divine feminine. That Jesus really intended for Mary Magdalene to assume leadership of the church after his death. And the church has suppressed female leadership and all this. And then they cite as their authority the Gnostic Gospels. Well, here's where a little historic knowledge not only of Christianity, but of Gnosticism comes in. Gnosticism did not have an elevated view of the woman. As a matter of fact, in classical Gnosticism, the role of the woman was only to be an aid to the illumination of the man. Well, you see, if you're going to mess with the history of Christianity, be fast and loose with those facts, then you can't be with Gnosticism as well. And if you're talking to a population that doesn't know any more about one or the other, then you're talking to people who are susceptible to being led astray. And if you can package it with skill, and Dan Brown has some skill as a writer, if you can package it with skill as a suspense thriller and a conspiracy theory, you'll have them selling by the millions and maybe headed for the movies as well. We'll see. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back. Why would people prefer this Gnostic nonsense over the gospel of Jesus Christ? In other words, why is there so much popularity right now for the Da Vinci Code, the book, and, of course, the movie coming out tomorrow? I want to give you a little background here, and we've got another caller I really want to get to in just a minute. Let me give you a little background in terms of how Sony Pictures has tried to relate to Christians. They're concerned about this. As a matter of fact, in the current issue of The New Yorker, there's a very interesting article by Paul Boyer, in which he points out that Sony hired Citric & Company, a public relations firm that specializes in reputation salvaging for this. And he also talks about the fact they put up a website, officially sponsored by Sony, called the Da Vinci Dialogue, and they sought to have evangelical Christians come on and Catholics come on to even attack the novel or attack the movie because they said, we would rather control that dialogue. I was one of the persons they invited to participate in that, and I refused because I didn't want to give Sony any credibility. I didn't want to give the movie any credibility. There are some evangelicals and some Catholics who decided to do this, but I just didn't want to give them any fodder, honestly. I didn't want to become an enabler for the movie. But it is interesting that the very fact that they've hired these folks made even gained the attention of The New Yorker. The New Yorker, by the way, is one of those magazines you look at to kind of get the temperature of the cultural elite, because that's their audience. Let's go to Mike calling from Plant City, Florida, listening on WTBN. Mike, what do you make of all this?
Well, I kind of speak from experience here, from my past, but I want to say that, you know, people in when they look at the worldview and then they look at Christianity, there's a real conflict there with them, and they have kind of an inherent distrust of Christianity because of people, not because of the Christian faith. And this book, what attracts them is the fact that this is critical of it, and they're trying to justify their secular or worldly lies that they have around them. And I have found this to be just a powerful witness tool, because people come at you, and I love to be attacked and defend my position. And it has led me to more teenagers coming to me and talking to me and having open, seriously open, heart-wrenching discussions about God and the Christian faith and my Christian walk. I'm almost saying that this film's a blessing in that sense.
Yeah, I would say it's an opportunity. Mike, I didn't mean to cut you off there. I it's hard for me to call it a blessing in that we should never welcome an attack upon, for instance, the deity of Christ. But it is an opportunity, at least, for some witness here. And that's one of the issues that we need to keep foremost in mind. We have a responsibility as Christians to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Mike, I really appreciate your call, and I appreciate you speaking from experience. Yes, people are desperately seeking for spirituality as an alternative to Christianity, and it's amazing where they will go to look for it. Let's listen to clip number 5, guys. This is Dan Brown talking, and he's speaking here about Christianity. Very interesting comment.
If you ask 3 people what it means to be Christian, you will get 3 very different answers. Some feel it's sufficient simply to be baptized into a Christian church. Others feel you must accept the Bible as immutable historical fact. Still others require a belief that all those who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior are doomed to hell. Faith is a continuum, and we all fall on that line wherever we may fall.
Well, yes, faith is a continuum between heresy and orthodoxy, and between heaven and hell. Yeah, you could put it that way if that's the way you want to put it. But what Dan Brown really means in that comment is that there is no definitive understanding of Christianity. And that's what's really a part of this whole postmodern mash we're looking at here, is the argument that, look, when you have the Bible, what you have is a version of Christianity, but there are other versions out there the church has been suppressing. Well, you know, the church has been suppressing these other versions, and for good reason. It's because it's the responsibility of the church to say, this is authentic Christianity, and that is not. That's what was taking place in 325 AD, when at the Council of Nicaea, the church said, Christianity is about Jesus Christ, who was very God and very man, fully God and fully man. This is what Christianity is. And yes, right now, you could go down the street. You could find a liberal church, and you could find a conservative evangelical church. You can find Catholic church. You can find an evangelical church. You can find this and that. But that doesn't mean that there is no definitive Christianity. Christianity is definitively set out in the Scripture. And the churches are orthodox only insofar as they are consistent with the Scripture. That's the standard. There is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is our responsibility and the responsibility of Christians in every generation to know the difference between the true and the false. Let's go to Paul calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Paul.
Yes, I would like to quote John 3:19, where it says, people of the dark run from the light. Sometimes even Christians can walk in the flesh and want to believe in something that's not true just because their ears are itchy. So that's why some people want to believe in something that ain't true.
Yeah, well, you know, there is the desire on the part of so many people to want something that isn't true because, as you were citing, the Apostle John there, you know, I could cite another passage in John in which he says people love the darkness rather than the light. In other words, they will embrace this. You know, the issue here for Christians, by the way, though, is that we better be really careful to know what we're talking about. The Da Vinci Code is not some kind of sideways glancing blow at Christianity or at the Christian tradition. It's a direct hit. It denies the deity of Christ. There couldn't be any more fundamental than that. And so Christians who play with these ideas are really playing with their souls. Then they're putting their souls at risk. I mean, literally, they are coming very close to denying the faith. If you embrace this, or even if you see it as being something that that you can play around with as an idea, you're really repudiating your responsibility as a Christian to be discerning and to be faithful and to be a disciple and to embrace the light rather than the darkness, to bring all thoughts captive to Christ. You know, these are big issues, aren't they? And that's the interesting thing about this movie. This movie has, just as a cultural event, put everything on the table. Who was Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? Where is the church to be found? How do we know? What's our authority? You know, it's amazing that we are living in a culture in which a motion picture, just something like a couple of hours of a movie experience, all of a sudden now puts all of this in public view and up for public debate. If you look at the cable news networks, they even have sets with the Da Vinci Code in the back. This is a major cultural event. Get ready to be inundated with Da Vinci Code stuff over the next few days. But even more than that, get ready to talk to your friends and neighbors and family members about who Jesus Christ really is and why he really came and why it really matters. I'll be right back. Popping the popcorn, printing the tickets, and getting ready to welcome people by the millions to see the Da Vinci Code movie. And don't fool yourself into thinking that a lot of people won't be going, even though the movie is getting pretty much panned by the critics out there from the Cannes Film Festival. Just don't assume that means that the movie's not going to be a blockbuster. I think it will. I mean, after all, you're talking about 40 million hardcover copies of the novel being sold. The movie doesn't even have to be good for a lot of people to go and see it. But the real meaning of the movie isn't going to be down in the statistics of how many tickets are sold and how many people saw it. The real impact of the movie is going to come down to what people end up thinking about Christ on the other side of this cultural event. And that's where we as Christians have a golden opportunity. It's not one we would have invited, and it's not one we welcome, but it is one that is handed to us now as an opportunity and as a challenge. The big issue is whether we're going to be ready. You know, one of the sad things is that there are many Christians who, frankly, have such a poor grasp of the truth that they're in no better position than their neighbors to clarify what's true and false. So let's be sure we know what the gospel is. And I hope in churches all over America this Sunday, there's going to be a real assertion of the truth of Christianity. We don't need a lot of sermons on the Da Vinci Code. What we need is consistent sermons on Christ. We need a consistent modeling of what it means to go to the Scripture in order to find the truth. We need a consistent proclamation of gospel truth so that people will be ready as Christians to give a reason for the hope that is in them. A humble answer, but a confident answer. You know, as we think about all the people who are going to be seeing this movie, we need to realize that with a compelling soundtrack and with all the visual stimulation and with the excitement of a conspiracy story and a suspense thriller, people are going to be given some very, very subversive messages about Jesus Christ. They're going to be told that he really did not come and die for the purpose that the church has claimed, that he wasn't raised from the dead, that he wasn't divine. They're going to be told that he came to establish an earthly dynasty. And that this dynasty basically failed because of the suppression of the church and because of a conspiracy to bring it to nothing. We're going to be told through this movie and through the book that the Christian truth claim is basically one big conspiracy to deny the truth. Well, just remember with calmness and with confidence to speak back humbly, sweetly, but directly and clearly concerning who Jesus Christ is and how you know him, why Jesus Christ has made such a big difference in your life, and show why the authentic gospel is far more exhilarating, far more thrilling, far more interesting than any conspiracy theory. Orthodoxy always is more compelling than heresy. We just have to get the story straight and tell it right. We got a big job to do this week. We'll be coming back to talk about it tomorrow, point by point. Join me tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.